Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 18, to chapter 14, verse 6. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Brother Dave and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our last class we left the disciples overawed at the action of their master, with these words ringing in their ears. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also are bound to wash one another's. Now, it had been evident during that incident of the washing of the feet and the comment of John just before it began that Jesus was deeply concerned about the presence of Judas. He had made mention of it in verse 10. John had picked up the thought when he first wrote concerning this incident, when he said in verse 2 that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, in full knowledge of all of that, still went ahead and performed what he did amongst his disciples. But he could see at this point, brethren and sisters, that having even said, verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye that do them, he knew still in the mind of one of those 12 that sat before him, there was intent to betray. And it had come to the point where he had to speak his mind. He had made allusions to the fact. And so he says now in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. You know, I believe, brothers and sisters, the disciples still didn't really comprehend what he was saying. They were very confused. And you remember, they've still got in their mind the thought that he would almost immediately, within the next 24 hours perhaps, take the power of the kingdom and begin to reign. And so they didn't really understand or comprehend what he was saying. I know, he says, whom I have chosen. By which he meant, I know the characteristics of every single one of you here. I know you through and through. And I know that in the heart of one, there is still a betraying attitude. And so he quotes the scripture that he knew must be fulfilled, though it cut him to the heart to believe that it would, and that he would not be able to turn Judas at that last moment, though he was trying to do that. At the last moment, he knew that someone had to betray him. Then he picks up the words of David from Psalm 49. I'd like you to turn back there for a moment. It's a very interesting psalm. We haven't got time to spend a lot of time here, but just to take a quick glance at the spirit of David, the spirit of Messiah in David, should we say. Because David was experiencing, or had experienced in the past, circumstances so akin to what Jesus was now going through that it was almost uncanny. Perhaps those circumstances came upon David for different reasons, true, but still the spirit that was in him was now seeing the Messiah. And in verse 9, we read the words that are cited by Jesus here and recorded in John 13. But the background to Psalm 41 is in the circumstances of David's expulsion from Jerusalem. While he was king, he was expelled from the city by his own son because Adonijah and Ahithophel and numerous others of his close associates had gathered together against him. And Ahithophel in particular, of whom it is said that when he spake, it was like him speaking, like the oracle of God himself. And he trusted David, and David trusted him implicitly right throughout his life, almost until the end. At which stage, after the incident with Bathsheba, Ahithophel was unable to forgive David for his sin and turned grievously against him in deceitful circumstances. So there was a very close and trusted friend, and had been for all his life to that point, who joined David's enemies against him. to try and bring David's downfall. You know, the parallel doesn't even stop there with David and Ahithophel and Jesus and Judas. Because even the end of their life was exactly the same. Because when they realised what they had done, both Judas and Ahithophel, they went and hanged themselves. But look at the spirit that we find here. And couldn't our Lord at this time in his life identify with this spirit? Though he only quotes one small verse. Verse 1, blessed, happy is he that considereth the weak. Isn't that exactly the spirit of Jesus and precisely the negative of what Judas was doing at the time? The Lord will deliver him in the day of evil. Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive. Come up to verse 5. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And all around him, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests were plotting his death. And if he come to see me, speaking now of Ahithophel on the part of David, but also of Judas out of the mouth of Christ, and if he come and see me, he speaketh vanity. And every time Judas came to Jesus in those last hours here before him, and probably within the last few weeks when the thought of the betrayal was entrenching itself deeper and deeper into Judas's mind. Every time Judas came before Jesus, he saw straight through him. Every time he comes, he speaks vanity. He had to put on a front. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. And he goeth abroad and telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And Judas, no doubt at this time, was starting to believe what was being said by the scribes and Pharisees, what they'd always said about Christ, that he has a devil. He's a madman, really, possessed, and we should leave him alone. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, verse 9, and these are the words that Jesus quotes. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And in the upper room, eating of his bread, was Judas, whose heel was about to crush his Lord. Come down to verse 11. By this I know, that thou favourest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in my integrity, and settest me before thy face for ever. You remember those words at the beginning of John chapter 13? That Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, Jesus knew that he had victory over whatever was ahead because the Father had given that into his hand. And here, David, in the spirit of Messiah, says, but I know that thou favourest me because my enemy doth not triumph over me. And though Jesus knew that Judas would lift up his heel against him, he knew that he wouldn't triumph. But in Jesus' mind, brethren and sisters, that was not the point at the moment. The point was that Judas himself was doing himself a great disservice and himself was going to regret deeply what he was about to do. And it was not too late, as far as Jesus was concerned, to try and turn him around. Back in John, verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Interesting concept, brethren and sisters, that Jesus says here that he was telling them that someone would betray him, so that when they later realized the truth of that, it would be a confirmation of their faith and convince them that he was Messiah. You know, they would never have seen Psalm 41 as applicable to Messiah. Never. And so if someone had betrayed Jesus before he'd said this, they would have in fact counted it as a point against him being Messiah. Because their concept of Messiah was one who was coming to reign, not who was going to die, not who was going to be betrayed, not who was going to fail. And yet, here we see that Jesus puts into their mind a thought that was confirming of their faith later, though they could never understand how at the time. And so he goes on in verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Upon their belief and conviction that he was the Messiah, they would go forward in the future as his ambassadors to convince men and possibly to even tell them concerning the words which Jesus himself had quoted at this time concerning his betrayal, to show men who the Father was, in that they would be manifestations of the Father. But hidden in those words, brethren and sisters, there must be a subtle warning to Judas. A last minute attempt, as it were, to make him think about what he's doing. Because Jesus was saying to them that whomsoever I send, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and him that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. That is the Father. And so whoever received Christ was in fact receiving the Father. And the corollary of that has to be that whoever rejects him is rejecting the Father. And when he had said these things in verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. Troubled in spirit. And testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that there Jesus had noticed that the disciples still hadn't got the point. If they had understood what he'd said about Psalm 41, they would have been more concerned than they were. But now, he's deeply distressed because he sees he can't get his message across to them, and he knows that that man is there among in their midst and hiding among them. And it's time that he was revealed. And Jesus doesn't, in any place in here, openly reveal him before all the eyes of all the others. That's not his point. Jesus is concerned primarily with Judas and his well-being. And that certainly must add a great deal to the incident of the washing of the disciples' feet and what Jesus goes on to tell us a little later on in this chapter. You know that word troubled in spirit there? It does occur a few times in not only in John but the other Gospels. And on one occasion when it's used, and perhaps we can get an idea of what it really does mean, it is used of the state of the disciples when they were on the Sea of Galilee when they saw Jesus walking on the water towards them. They were absolutely terrified and troubled within themselves. That's the same word. Jesus was also, according to John, troubled in spirit at the death of one of his close friends, Lazarus. And now, amongst the 12, he is deeply troubled. So much so, brothers and sisters, that they would have not only sensed it, but seen it all over his face. As he, almost unable to speak, says, or as John tells us, testified and said. And according to Rotherham, he translates that word testify as to bear witness, and it means to state with some degree of authority. So it wasn't that Jesus was just merely saying, look, one of you are going to betray me. But it was a very difficult thing for him to say that, to come to the point where he was going to say that. And he said it with such authority that they couldn't resist what he was saying. Because not only does John add that he says it with great authority or bear witness of this fact, but it also uses those words from his mouth, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you shall betray me. And can you imagine what it would have been like sitting before Jesus as in that tiny circle, that intimate circle, Jesus, deeply distressed, looked out upon the faces and scanned around that ring and said, one of you is going to betray me. What do you think that did to the disciples? They hadn't realized, brothers and sisters, that he was going to die. That hadn't sunken in yet. And it was inconceivable that one of his closest disciples should ever betray him. Whatever he meant by betrayal, they probably didn't even understand what he meant by betrayal at the moment. And so we find in verse 22 the reaction of the disciples. And I'll read you the translation from Rotherham because he catches the spirit, I think. The disciples began to look at one another, being at a loss concerning whom he was speaking. In other words, their first reaction was one of absolute amazement. They just couldn't believe what he was saying. Just didn't even believe the words that had come from his mouth. But then the impact started to, his saying started to make an impact upon their mind. They had rarely ever seen Jesus in this state before. Rarely had they seen him so distressed and troubled in spirit. And now for him to tell them that one of them was going to betray him, their minds really started to race. And both Mark and Matthew tell us that they began to be exceeding sorrowful. That was not their first reaction. Their first reaction was to look around amongst themselves, but it couldn't be any of us, surely. And then they began to be exceeding sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, says Mark, Lord, is it I? Their whole thinking changed. Instead of looking out upon their brethren that were seated in the room, they felt a deep sense of shock and started to look inside. And no doubt from the looking around the room, their eyes dropped and becoming too embarrassed to even look up, began thinking, I wonder who it is. I wonder if it's me. It couldn't be any of the others. And no doubt some silence passed. Silence that would have made them shudder. One by one, they asked. Not around the table, I don't believe, in exact order, but in a haphazard way. So that probably none of the others realised who had asked. They weren't concerned about who had asked. They were only concerned about themselves at that point because they'd been turned completely inward thinking. In trying to reconstruct from the narratives of all four Gospels, that's a little difficult to be precise about some of the exact words that were spoken here. That seems to be a sequence which could have been followed, that Jesus became troubled in spirit and tells them that one would betray him, as we've read here from John. The disciples then are amazed at who it might be, and then change their attitude very quickly by becoming very deeply saddened by that knowledge and begin to say, Lord, is it I? And Jesus says, according to Matthew, that he it is that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, or has been dipping his hand with me in the dish, which probably wouldn't have given them very much clue as to who it was. And then he says, woe unto him that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He knew that it had to come to pass that he was betrayed, but woe to that man who had chosen so to do. And we read in Matthew that Judas also asked, "Master, is it I?" And you want to notice very carefully when you read that record in Matthew 26 at another time. Don't turn to it now, but it's picked up here. Matthew says that all the disciples asked, "Lord, is it I?" And then Judas later asked, "Master, is it I?" And it's a different title. The disciples, nearly all the disciples, well, it does say all the disciples, had used that title of Lord, which was a far greater title, that meant that he to them was the ultimate. And yet Judas could only spit out the words "master," meaning a teacher, because that's all he regarded Jesus. He wasn't his Lord at this stage, and he couldn't bring himself to say those words. And we don't know whether any of the disciples noticed the difference. In fact, we're given intimation that they didn't notice any difference. They had not suspected Judas of any treachery at all. Even when Judas leaves the room, they still were none the wiser. They had no idea that it was him. But Jesus actually says to Judas at that point, "Thou hast said." And so at this point here, after Judas has asked, "Master, is it I?" he knows that Jesus knows. And he might have liked to have thought up until that point that Jesus didn't know that it was to be him. But now he has no secret. Jesus knows and has told him so. And evidently the other disciples didn't hear that, from which it's been assumed, and probably with quite some justification, that Judas was in fact on one side, on the left-hand side of our Lord at feast, and John was on the right-hand side of him. Now, the fact that John was on the right-hand side, there seems very little doubt because of what is said here in John 13. Because it says that verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which was John. And that phrase, leaning on Jesus' bosom, or leaning on one's bosom, was a common phrase to mean that they had their back facing the next person, because everyone was lying on their sides in a reclining fashion at the feast. So it was just quite a common term, meaning that he was alongside of him. And we find then that after Jesus answers John, and John really only questions Jesus because Peter, who evidently was not close to Jesus at this point, was beckoning to him, as we read here in John 13, verse 24. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to John that he should ask of whom he spake, and John did that. And Jesus answered and said, "It is he to whom I shall give the sop when I've dipped it." And I believe that at that point, there is a break in the record, though there doesn't appear to be a break in John's record, during which the memorials were taken. And then after that, Jesus dipped the sop, and the sop, by the way, was just a small morsel, and that's how it's translated by the Diagot, just a small morsel of some food, which was dipped probably in some sauce of some kind. And it was always regarded as a mark of very special affection or a high honour of a guest to give that to, host to give that to one of his guests. And really, that was a last minute, wordless gesture on the part of our Lord to Judas. And no doubt as he handed that to him and looked him in the eye as he gave it to him, Judas knowing that Jesus knew what was in his heart, Judas turned around and left. We read in verse 27, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him." Satan had already entered into the heart of Judas before. And I think what John is trying to tell us is that his resolve cemented, hardened before Jesus' eyes. So much so that it goes on to say, then Jesus said unto him, as though Jesus even noticed as he gave him the sop, Judas's heart, well, through his face, stiffened. He was determined to go through with that. He now realised that he'd been found out and he had no option but to do what he decided to do. He couldn't stay there. You know, brothers and sisters, Judas's life would very well have been in danger if he'd stayed there. Imagine what would have happened if Peter had got hold of him, realising his intention and the intensity of his feeling for his Lord. In the garden, Peter just grabbed anything that came near to him, a sword that he found, and took a swipe. Didn't matter who it was aimed at or anything, and took off somebody's ear. If Peter, in his loyalty for his Lord, was so enthusiastic and so bent upon preserving his Lord, imagine if a traitor had been found in their midst. His life would certainly not have been worth living if he'd been found out there. And he knew that the way Jesus was going, he may very well reveal the identity. He knew up until now that by the way the other disciples were acting, that they probably didn't know. And they didn't. But he knew that he couldn't stay there. But of course, Jesus was giving him a chance to stay. And yet he determined in his own mind it was too late. Oh, definitely. Yes. Yes, perhaps it's wrong to say that none of them knew. I do think that John did know. And probably a horrified John watched as Judas left the room. But John was probably the only one in the room. I don't even believe Peter would have known at that stage. But John, almost unable to speak, would have watched as Judas eventually here left. And those words came from Jesus, the end of verse 27. That thou doest, do quickly. Why, brothers and sisters? Why did Jesus tell Judas to do what he was going to do? You know, up to this point, he had given him numerous chances, as we'll see in a moment, to turn around. And he wasn't telling Judas that he wasn't welcome. It was a last effort to Judas to make him change his mind. But you know what else our Lord knew was this? He knew that the events which had to transpire that night must be set rolling. And that if Judas was so bent in his mind that he could not be turned, despite his efforts to turn him, if Judas was so bent and so determined in his attitude to betray him, that it was no good him trying to fight that anymore. It was the will of God that one must betray him. And so he said to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. But you know, we can't divorce the mind of Jesus from the whole situation. We tend to think, without thinking, I suppose, we tend to just accept that Jesus found much of this lead-up to his crucifixion easy. Not that we'd ever say that. But we don't really tend to think very much about it at times. But can you imagine what was on Jesus' mind? And what an enormous strain he was under at this very present time. Robert Roberts captures this little incident in Nazareth Revisited. He says this, concerning these words that Jesus said on page 451. This incident shows us the Lord's state of mind in regard to the terrible trouble which was before him. Jesus was under great embarrassment till his sacrifice should be accomplished. He endured and went through it with heroic fortitude. All this can admire. But how it adds to his lovableness in the eyes of his people that he was not a stoic in the matter, but felt as human nature everywhere feels at the prospect of suffering. going through it not with callous indifference, but with a resolution inspired by a recognition of the Father's will and an understanding of the must-be that there was in the case. Jesus was not unmindful of the terrible things that faced him and was so anxious within his mind that it be got out of the way quickly. You know, he said earlier in his ministry, in Luke 12 and verse 50, when talking to the disciples, he said, "And how I am straitened or pained until it be accomplished." It wasn't as if the cross before him was an easy thing to bear. He wanted it out of the way. And most of the time he was able to put his mind beyond that, the pain of that not dwell in his mind. And yet the time was drawing near. And how he wished that would pass quickly, as any human would obviously do in those situations. So we read that no man, verse 28, at the table knew for what intent he spake those words to Judas. Some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. But he, having received the sop, went immediately out. Immediately. And it was night. What an observation. You know, it's not even significant just because Judas went out into the night because his deeds were evil that those words are said. There were plenty of other evil deeds that were done in the night, for which the gospel writers, in particular John, never makes comment. For example, Peter denied his Lord three times and went out into the night. But John doesn't even mention that. But he mentions this. You know why, brethren and sisters? Because one of the overriding themes of the Gospel of John is the contrast between light and darkness. Light came into the world, and it's significant that John has something to say about the fact that Judas went out when it was night. Because we find in John chapter 1 verse 4, don't turn to it at the moment, just listen to some of these words. Just a selection of a few verses from John's gospel, just to give you the idea that John has in his gospel concerning the power of darkness and the light of God's truth that was revealed in his Son. In John 1 it says this, "In him," in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness." And so he goes on to talk more about light, Christ being the light of the world in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. In John chapter 3 he says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light," like Judas. "And he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest." And just before all of this began, Jesus said, just before the preparation for the feast and so on, he said, "While ye have the light with you, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light." And so he picks up this contrast between light and darkness right throughout his gospel. And so when Jesus went out into the night, he was not just going into darkness. He was going away from the light of the world. Away from whom, brothers and sisters, there was no hope. No hope. And he couldn't stay there in that room because his deeds were evil. He didn't belong there. And it's very interesting to notice that when eventually Jesus was face to face with Judas and the scribes and Pharisees and all the chief priests and multitudes of others that he couldn't even pick out in the darkness of night in Gethsemane, when they met him in the garden, Jesus said to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That's where Judas went out, into darkness, and associated himself with the power of darkness, who then came and grabbed Christ and took him away. Now, what was it, brethren and sisters, that sent that man out? Out of that band, that exalted band of 12, to be lost forever. Scripture gives us absolutely no reason to give any hope to Judas. None whatever. But it does say this, brethren and sisters, that his action was not a spontaneous one that just happened at the last moment. For 12 months that had been building up. He had become disillusioned after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus crossed back across the lake and spoke in the synagogue the words of John chapter 6. Make a note of it and look up the end of John chapter 6. And for the first time, Jesus mentions that one of his disciples was a devil. Because at that time, several things had happened. It was a turning point in his ministry, and up until then there had been great popularity, and the disciples had been riding upon a cloud of euphoria, as it were. But now disciples started to turn back. Jesus' words were turning them away. His popularity quickly faded, and Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem and began to tell his disciples that he had to die. This was a different man that Judas is following now. And he became disillusioned, increasingly disillusioned and increasingly dissatisfied, because Jesus was failing to meet up with his expectations of what Jesus should be and what the truth should be. That's what it amounted to. Many occasions to turn back, subtle and not so subtle. Just in John chapter 13 alone, just think of these. In verse 5, he washed Judas's feet. He then said, very quietly, words that only Judas would have understood, "You're all clean, but not all." "Ye are clean, but not all," as he said in verse 10. And he said in verse 18, as we just looked at a moment ago, "He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." No one else in the room knew what he was talking about but Judas. And he had opportunity before he was revealed, before it was too late to turn around. He then said, "But one of you shall betray me," without revealing who it was. And Judas still had a chance. He then gave a sop to Judas, and no one understood but John. And he still didn't take the chance. And then he said, "Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly." And he left. Six times Jesus had given him a chance to turn around, and he didn't take any of them. And when he met him in the garden, and Judas greeted him with a kiss, in other words of Jesus, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And Judas went and hanged himself. No doubt thinking back upon the events that had transpired over the last hours and the opportunities that he'd wasted. All those times that Jesus had allowed him a chance to turn around. But Judas's problem, in a nutshell, was this. And a problem, brethren and sisters, which every one of us face potentially. Concern for present personal advantage. You see, brethren and sisters, Jesus failed to meet Judas's expectations. What Judas expected from Christ and expected from the truth was not eventually met. It was met initially. But by and by, the character of Christ demanded that another way be shown, and Judas could not accept it because it cut right across what he personally wanted to do and what he personally wanted to think. And eventually, he sought the scribes and Pharisees outside. He attached himself to the unclean believers outside. They didn't come and see him.
He went to them because his thinking had slowly become so distorted that he could no longer feel comfortable in that company that he was in. And eventually, for his own neck's sake, as it were, for monetary gain and the promise of more money, which the chief priests were determined that they'd give him, he betrayed his Lord. And our brothers and sisters, concern for present personal advantage will inevitably manifest itself in our lives with warning signs, with a dwindling sympathy for the Word and for what Christ stands for in our lives and what he expects of us individually. It will mean an uneasiness amongst ourselves and a lessening of commitment. Judas really didn't feel part of that group for quite some time, and yet he put on a brave face all that time. While Jesus was encouraging him to come in all the time, yet he was pulling further and further away and allowing his own mind and his own thinking to push him in the direction that he wanted to go. And he became closer and closer as he moved further and further from the thinking that was established within that band of disciples. He became closer and closer in affinity to the chief priests of all people, those hypocrites amongst the nation, who were about to put the Son of God to death. You know, brothers and sisters, betrayal is not just mere weakness or failure. There is a difference between failure and betraying Christ. And that's probably very amply demonstrated in two of the disciples that were sitting before Jesus at that time in that upper room, Judas and Peter. Peter went out a little later and swore and cursed in front of all people who had known him possibly for some considerable time that he'd never seen this man before and he didn't want anything to do with him. Three times he did that. And he went out and it is never ever said of Peter that he betrayed his Lord. He denied him temporarily. But his heart was so full of remorse that he learned from that experience. But Judas never had any remorse concerning what he was doing, and in a cold, calculating, not a moment of weakness, a cold, calculating way, through a slow process which had been working for some time, to which his mind had eventually reached, he betrayed his Lord. And when we get some of those warning signs, brethren and sisters, we ought to sit up and think, if we are selling out Christ for the sake of present advantage, if we get to the point, brethren and sisters, where we refuse to respond to the Word, where it doesn't mean anything, then we've got to look at ourselves, because we're on the road that Judas was treading. I'd like you to come over to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 6. It's interesting to notice that John doesn't drop the theme of light and darkness in his epistles either. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Brethren and sisters, if we are walking in the light, there is forgiveness. And Peter, though he failed, knew where the light was and immediately turned his life around and with bitter tears wept his heart out and straightened his life and went back to his Lord. But if we walk in darkness and feel uncomfortable continually in light, then we lie, do not the truth. And in darkness, brothers and sisters, as with Judas, there is no hope. You know, it says in John that Judas immediately departed, and it was night, and he never saw light of day again, because he went and hanged himself. I'd like you to come back now to John chapter 13. You know, there's some very sobering issues that we have to face. As we meet to remember our Lord on the first day, we have an opportunity for heart searching, as we very well know. We come, brethren and sisters, having had our feet washed by him, in that our sins have been forgiven in baptism and through forgiveness in prayer. And we eat of his body, of his bread, just as Judas did. And then, brethren and sisters, we have a choice, just as Judas did, and just as all the disciples did. No one stayed in that upper room. They all left. But Judas went out into the night by himself, with an intention firmly fixed in his mind to betray his Lord, to seek his own interests above that of his master, to seek the company of unbelievers in preference to the company of those who were in the light of God's truth as he was manifest in their midst. But all the other disciples left that room in the company of their master and went forward, listening still to the comfort and encouragement that continued to pour forth from his mouth as he went finally, eventually, down to Gethsemane. Because many of the words from the end of chapter 14 of John onwards were spoken en route from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's a choice that all have to make. We all have to go into the night, but we don't all have to walk alone. We either go out with Christ at our right hand and still attentively listening to his word, or we go out on our own. And there is a cameo of the choice that we have in front of us every Sunday morning. And our attitude as we sit before the table of our Lord will determine into which of those two classes we are in when we walk out. Because our mind is either thinking, I don't want to be here, and I wish that I could be doing something else, or it's centred upon the face of our Lord and the glory of God that was seen in him. It's a very great challenge, brothers and sisters, and we all fail at times to reach the level within our minds, and so many things move across our minds. But we must come to grips with that problem when we meet to remember him. John goes on to say, therefore, in verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, he's stressing the fact that Judas had just gone, and on the basis of that, therefore, when he was gone, Jesus said this: now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You know, Rotherham and the Diagot both render that verse like this, and I think it's significant. Just now, Jesus said these words: just now was the Son of Man glorified, and God was glorified in him. In a past tense. Just now was the Son of Man glorified, and God was glorified in him. What did he mean, brothers and sisters? Just turn over a few pages to John 17. And we'll find what glorifying God meant and what it meant to be glorified. Verse 4 of John 17. Because Jesus here, in the prayer that we will consider a little later, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So glorifying God on the earth was doing the work that God had given him, was doing God's will. Come over to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. That's what glorifying the Father was. Manifesting the character of the Father to others and doing the will of his Father. And now we find Jesus here saying, just now was the Son of Man glorified and God was glorified in him. Now the glory of the Son, and I suppose too of the Father, is his character without any question. Because just turn back to John 1, we know these words very well, but it might pay us just to look at them again. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now what did men behold when they saw his glory? And if Jesus was glorified, what did men see? Well, read on. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was the character of the Father, and we know that without any doubt because of what he goes on to say, full of grace and truth, picking up two important words from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And there should be no need at all for me to tell you what Exodus 33 and 34 are about. When Moses asked to see the glory of Yahweh, and what was revealed to him was the character of the Father. And so what men saw as the glory in Jesus was the character of the Father revealed in him. And so coming back here, how was Jesus therefore glorified as a result of Judas, in fact, leaving here? Well, there's probably two answers to that. First of all, it's interesting to notice that when Judas left to go out, Jesus knew that into action had finally gone the last stages that was going to take him to the cross, which would eventually be the final glorification of the Father, in that he would submit 100% to death and crucify the flesh. And so he could speak as though it had already come. But because Judas had gone out and started that process, the Son of Man's already been glorified. Because what is going to happen from now on was a foregone conclusion. But you know too, brethren and sisters, Jesus was under a great deal of strain. Can you imagine what it would have been like for a man to have before him one of his closest friends who had deceived him to the point of betraying him to his enemies in order that he might be killed, and knowing that he was going to be killed, and had never said a word to him about it, and wouldn't even admit it until the last minute. And Jesus is standing before that man trying desperately to get him to see what he's doing, and he's hardening before his eyes, so much so that he goes out to execute the purpose that he had in his mind. And Jesus has got to quell in his flesh every thought that's possibly going to sin, every action and every word that might have come to his mouth or might have wanted to come out of his mouth. And finally, when Judas had left, and he had not succumbed to the inklings which were within his own body, he could say, just now the Son of Man was glorified, and God was glorified in him. It wasn't any glory for Jesus of Nazareth. It was a victory to the Word in him, and God was glorified in the demonstration of his attitude to that man. Never did he flinch for one moment. And I believe that's what he's saying. Then he goes on to say in verse 32, and by the way, the first phrase of verse 32 in many versions is omitted altogether. That is, if God be glorified in him. Not that it really changes the sense very much, but it is omitted in a number of versions like Rotherham and so on. So if we read straight through into the second part of verse 32, this is what Jesus was saying. Just now was the Son of Man glorified, and God was glorified in him, and God shall also, notice the future tense now, also glorify him in himself and straightway glorify him. Well, what is he now talking about? Well, I believe, brothers and sisters, that he's talking now about the future glorification, the physical future glorification, which was promised to him of the Father. In other words, God was going to glorify Jesus in himself when he shared his own glory with his Son, which would not happen until he died, until he had received eternal life at the hand of the Father and been raised to a position of honour and status and glory. And perhaps just turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Again, I think you probably know these words well. We all could just about recite them. But in the context of what Jesus is saying here, they are very significant. Jesus' mind had gone from the glorification through his character at that point, the fact that the Word had been able to overcome, to a point beyond where he's now looking at the future glorification, the joy that the Father had set before him. And look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So men are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but to the glory of the Father. There is still a shared glory. The Father was determined to share the glory with the Son. And so he says back in John, God shall glorify the Son in himself by in fact elevating him in honour and position and sharing part of his own glory. We know the words of Revelation 5 well, when John in vision saw the Lamb sitting upon the throne and the voices which were raised saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. There's a shared glory of the Father and Son. And Jesus, seeing that, lifted his mind beyond the temple, beyond the incident with Judas, and saw that it didn't matter what men did to him. His mind was so easily projected to the glory that was set before him. Oh, but the disciples are still there. Verse 33, little children. He comes back to them. Soon he was to go. Yet a little while I am with you. Yet shall you seek me. As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you. You know, he'd said that to the Jews on a number of occasions. In John chapter 7, verse 34, and John chapter 8, verse 21. And in both cases, he had added words that he omitted here. Because in John 7, he said to them, you shall seek me, and you will not find me. Speaking to the Pharisees and the chief priests, because of their attitude, they would never find him. And later on, he said in John 8, you shall seek me, but you will die in your sins. Because they would refuse to follow the way that Jesus wanted them to go. But not so here. The disciples would have to follow later. Not physically to heaven, as he was now going, but they would have to follow the way and they would need advice now as they awaited. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It was important that they continue his work. He was to go away, true enough. But though he was to go, the work was to continue. And it was them to be the ones. They were to be the ones that were to continue in that work. Now, brethren and sisters, this above all things, the idea put into their minds by Jesus here that he was to leave them is the thing that really shook them. Up until now, they hadn't realised that he was going to die or what he meant by any of the things he'd been saying. But they'd just been shaken by the idea that one should betray them. And now for Jesus to say he's going away and they can't go, what did that do for their conception of the kingdom? Because they believed it would immediately appear. If he was to go and not take them, what was the point of them being there? And so they were becoming increasingly confused. So much so, and the chapter division is not there, so much so that verse 1 of chapter 14 says, and Jesus sees the need to say this, let not your hearts be troubled. And that troubled heart came about primarily because he said he was going to go away. And they had become so disturbed in trying to understand what he was really getting at. And so he gives them here a new commandment. And it broadened out the lesson of the washing of the disciples' feet into something which was all-encompassing and a rule for life, that they love one another. What's new about that? Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Even Jesus had previously quoted that. What's so new about it? Well, it's given, brethren and sisters, with a new dimension, in new circumstances, and with vitally new meaning. What the law said, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and what Jesus said, are two entirely different things. I'm not saying by that the Lord didn't intend to teach that men should love one another, or that they shouldn't aspire to the same love that Jesus is talking about here, but the Lord didn't go anywhere near as far as Jesus' new commandment went. Now, people have said that you can't command anyone to love you. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe, personally, that's false. Because this love is agape love. Now, you all know what agape love is. By the way, that word, agape, or agapeo, the verb form of it, occurs 31 times in John 13 to 17. 31 times in those five chapters. And we're going to come back to it later on, without any doubt. And John bases much of his epistle upon the words that Jesus spoke in these last hours, as we shall also see later. But what is Jesus meaning? A new commandment I give you. I believe it is possible, brethren and sisters, to command somebody to agape someone else. It is possible to do that, and quite reasonable when we understand what is involved in agape love. It's not my intention tonight to go into an explanation of what that is, apart from just to very briefly say, because we'll come back to this in chapter 15, to say that it is a love which, you, as you probably very well know, in the Greek, a word that is not found outside the New Testament and doesn't have any parallel in Greek literature, but it involves a decision of the will and devotes itself to a self-denying and compassionate devotion to the object that it chooses. And so it is really a love which commences in the mind and determines, for re- reasons which are not necessarily stated, but which are always there, that it will pursue that end for the highest good of the object concerned. And it always pursues the highest object concerned. You know, that's still not the point of the new commandment. The point is this. He said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as. And that's the most important word in that verse. As I have loved you. The law said, love your neighbour as yourself. But Jesus said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, as you have experienced it from me to you yourself. And that added a depth of meaning and a power that they tried to grapple with, and we must grapple with, brethren and sisters, for the rest of our lives. They saw a demonstration of that before their eyes as they watched him in horror come towards them and wash their feet. Their Lord and Master humiliate himself in front of their eyes and come and do that before them. They just saw Judas's treatment, though they might not have understood that at the time. Later, when they look back, they would have been amazed at the attitude of their Lord to Judas in that room. They could never themselves have acted the same way as he did. And yet, look at what he did to Judas and the way he tried to turn him around. But turn over the page to chapter 15 and verse 13. Here was the highest thing that they witnessed later. Greater love hath no man than this. Greater agape hath no man than this, verse 13, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And though they didn't understand when he was captured and crucified, later they came to appreciate just what that meant. You know, that command that we love one another as I have loved you is the heart of the truth, brethren and sisters. It is the heart of the truth. And that's not an over-exaggeration or a broad generalisation. You know, in John chapter 14, 15 and 17, Jesus expands that idea. And it's equated, that phrase, that ye love one another as I have loved you, is equated with God manifestation. That is, with our ability, or not our ability so much, but our development to become like the Father. You know, we must understand, and they must have understood, or Jesus was trying, should I say, to get them to understand that the manifestation of the characteristics that were in the Father and also in him was the primary objective of their life. And we are now faced with Jesus before his disciples with only several hours of his life left, and he's not going to talk about trivialities. He's talking about the primary objective for living, the only objective worth living for. And he's talking to us too. Come right to the end of John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the last two verses. He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. For what reason? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He was declaring the name of the Father to them. In other words, he was showing to his disciples the character of the Father For this reason, that the love wherewith God had loved him might also be seen in them. Isn't that saying, brethren and sisters, that the demonstration of the character of the Father was to love one another as he had loved them? And you know, that's not just an isolated verse out of John 13-17 that talks about those two ideas, God manifestation and the loving of one another as Christ has loved us, in conjunction with each other as being the same thing. I believe, brethren and sisters, personally, that that is the major theme of John 13-17. God had to be in them. And if he could impress upon them no other thing, it was this, that to give them comfort in the time that was ahead of them, that they must develop the character of the Father in themselves. If they didn't, they were wasting their time. And he aimed all those words to them, and now he starts, right at the inception here, to give them a concise statement of what he wants them to do. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to come to grips with that. It is our life to come to grips with it. It's not something that we can say we understand and that we have achieved. We've got to love one another as he did. Self-effacing. Concerned spontaneously for the needs and the welfare of others. He didn't shun men, brothers and sisters. He didn't even turn his back on Judas. And he didn't put himself above men to save them. He didn't put himself above men to save them. He put himself at the lowest rung of human society. And he achieved more than any man has or will ever achieve. There's the challenge, brethren and sisters, of that. To love as he loved means making ourselves take upon the same attitude of mind as he had. Putting ourselves voluntarily into submission and a form of humility before our brethren, that we might save them. Not belting them across the head and telling them that you need to do this. Because Jesus would never have saved anyone by that, and we won't either. The only way, and I don't mean to say we run around being lovey-dovey like those people in the churches. That's not the spirit that we're talking about here, brethren and sisters. Jesus is saying that he humbled himself. That was the big problem in himself that could have cost him his life and the life of all people that have ever lived thereafter. And yet because he could humble himself, he was able to achieve a greatness that men could never achieve. But he goes on to say in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Very, very sobering words. Men will be convinced of the truth or otherwise by our attitude to each other. And brethren and sisters, the verse is saying they will come to know that ye are my disciples. They won't just know as a fact, they will come to appreciate by coming in contact with us and knowing what we like and how we behave and how we think above all. You know, the greatest witness for Christ is Christ in us. The greatest witness is if his attitude is seen in us. That will achieve more than shouting upon the housetops. You know, Jesus in the upper room here had plenty of scope to find fault. He could have faulted every single one of his disciples. He could have pulled them to pieces and reduced them to a piece of bread. He could have done so to Judas. but he wanted to save. And he showed them the highest good. He showed concern for their needs. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now I believe those words lost some of their import upon the disciples, and Jesus later in John chapter 15 picks some of those thoughts up again, and we will consider them when we come to there. But just briefly now, in verse 36 to 38, Jesus, in conversation with Peter, in answer to Peter's question, or his protest, when he says there in verse 36, "Whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And by that, Jesus did not mean that he'd go to heaven. There was a way, there was a fellowship of the way that Jesus was treading that Peter couldn't understand and was unable to follow just now. He proved that in the hours that followed. He was unable to follow his Lord where he was going. And he failed. And Jesus knew that. And so he said, "Peter, you can't follow me now, but later you will be called upon to follow me in exactly the same path that I'm following now." And Peter had not a clue what he was talking about. Not a clue. And he says, "But Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Peter, will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." It was ironical that in the very thing that Peter was proclaiming here, he would fail. He was unable to lay down his life for Christ. And yet, in the very incident in which he was unable to do that, Jesus was doing exactly the opposite, exactly that for him. Because Christ, in laying down his life for Peter and all the disciples, was only met with the failure of his disciples, who tried to live up to their boasts that they had made at this time. You know, Jesus is still only concerned not with smashing Peter to the ground, but with helping him to come up. You know, it was a very big dent to Peter's ego, a very big dent. But out of that, Peter learned a lesson that he never forgot, and it fitted him to be one of the leaders amongst the disciples that went forward. Because Peter had to learn, brethren and sisters, that his confidence could not be in his own virtues. That is, "I will follow you, Lord. My loyalty to you will never falter. I can do it." And he had to realise that he had failings. And humiliated through suffering and tears, he eventually learned that, and was able to go forward with the chiefest of the disciples, unhindered by the pride that previously he'd had, having come to grips a little later with what Jesus meant, that you love one another as I have loved you.